We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The book of Colossians is about Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, the sovereign Christ, the supreme Christ, the one who is Lord of all. Christianity is a religion about a person. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation in the plan of God is inseparably linked to a person. The person of Jesus Christ. When you come to experience God's salvation, you are brought into a relationship with a person. The person of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, in no other person. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is totally unique from every other person, every other human being that has ever existed or ever will exist. It's natural to expect then, as Satan opposes and attacks the work of God in salvation, he is constantly distorting and twisting the truth concerning Jesus Christ. He desires that men, women, and young people will be confused, will be in the dark regarding Jesus Christ, who he really is, what he really accomplished in his death and resurrection. Really, there's a twofold purpose in the strategy of Satan in opposing the truth concerning Christ. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan's first purpose is he desires to keep men and women from coming to the salvation that is found in Christ alone. You understand that Satan's work is relatively simple. Of all the billions of people that have ever lived, or that live today, he only has to keep you in the dark or keep you confused about one person in order to assure that you will be lost for eternity. And that person is Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." A veil over the eyes coming from what he talked about in chapter 3 that prevents people from seeing. "In whose case the God of this world," and the God, small g, of this world is Satan, "he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And we'll pick up that phrase, that statement, in our study of Colossians this morning. Christ, the image of God. You see, Satan desires to blind the hearts and minds of people concerning Jesus Christ, to keep them from really seeing and comprehending who he is and what he accomplished when he was crucified on the cross. Because if you are in the dark or confused about the person or work of Jesus Christ, then you cannot be saved. Because there's salvation in no one else. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There's a second purpose Satan has in twisting and distorting the truth concerning Christ. And that is to keep those who have believed in Christ from growing and maturing in their new life. He wants to stunt the growth of those who have been born into God's family by faith in Christ. Turn over in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, verse 3. Paul writes, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," the work of Satan in using the serpent, the Garden of Eden, he deceived Eve, "I am concerned that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." How does this happen? If one comes and preaches another Christ, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see, Satan brings along teaching that is not according to the truth that God has revealed. And his desire is to lure the people of God away from a life of devotion. I love the expression, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so their lives no longer manifest with clarity the beauty of their Savior. They are stunted in their growth and fail to mature as they should. So, those are Satan's purposes. Very simple. Try to keep people in the dark concerning Christ, to confuse them about Christ, to lead them away from a life of simple, pure devotion to Christ. Come over to the book of Colossians. Paul writes to warn the Colossians about the false teaching that was confronting them, which is really a work of Satan trying to undermine the work of God at Colossae. Chapter 2. But you must appreciate what Paul is doing in chapter 1 as he'll begin to unfold these tremendous truths concerning Jesus Christ. So that when you come into chapter 2 and he addresses the error, you see how much in conflict the error is with the simple truth concerning Christ. We must be very careful. It is just distressing at what Christians tolerate. We saw the rebuke that Paul gives to the Corinthians when we saw 2 Corinthians 11. And this false teaching that comes. This corruption that comes. Oh, you bear with this beautifully. That's not a good sign. We need to be alert and aware. We need to know the truth. And then everything that does not measure up to the truth is rejected. Some of the details. I've just noted 4 points of the teaching that will be unfolded in chapter 8. The false teaching that's confronting the Colossians. Number 1, it failed to appreciate that Jesus Christ is fully God as well as fully man. Look at verse 9. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. He's God. Dwells in him in bodily form. He's man. So this false teaching failed to appreciate particularly the fullness of the deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it failed to understand that we are made complete in Christ alone. Look at the first part of verse 10 of chapter 2. And in him you have been made complete. Let's see the play of words that's here when we get to this section. Really, in him you have been made full, picking up on the word full or fullness in verse 9. In him all the fullness dwells, and in him you have been made full. This false teaching failed to appreciate that we are made full, made complete in Christ alone. Thirdly, it did not understand the full and complete sovereignty of Christ over all creation. It did not understand the full and complete sovereignty of Christ over all creation. Look at the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. He is the head over all rule and authority. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he is supreme, as we will see. And a fourth point I have noted, it tried to put the believer under the law and legalistic ideas for living the Christian life. Tried to put the Christian under law and legalistic ideas for living the Christian life. This will pick up with verse 16 of chapter 2 and roll on. Observing certain days, eating certain foods, and so on. Failed to appreciate God's plan for Christian living. To correct this, come back to chapter 1. You need a proper understanding of the person and work of Christ. One of the greatest sections on Christ, Christology, is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. In a very concise and compact way, the absolute supremacy of Christ in regard to creation and in regard to redemption is beautifully unfolded. The riches and depths of this passage are almost overwhelming. We could do a series on these verses. We're just going to highlight them. It's a rich and full section on the person and work of Christ. Two aspects: the supremacy of Christ in creation in verses 15 to 17, the supremacy of Christ in redemption, verses 18 to 20. We're going to look today at the supremacy of Christ in regard to creation. Absolutely essential that we understand the truth here. And amazing, we read that Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever so that the light of the glorious gospel doesn't get through. And this is a passage that clearly illustrates that, because this is a passage that members of the cults will take you to try to show that Jesus Christ is not God. Amazingly, that is the exact opposite of what the passage is teaching. They are so blind that they are totally opposed to the clear teaching of a passage like this. Paul flows into this section naturally. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he said, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 15 continues. In our English Bible, we have "and he." But the Greek text, as Paul wrote it, begins with "who." Who is the image of the invisible God? The meaning's not changed. But you see the connection. In whom we have redemption. Who is the image of the invisible God? As often with Paul, when he begins, brings up the subject of Christ, he can't just move on. He has to unfold something of the beauty of the person that he is talking about. So he goes on to say in verse 15, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." We're familiar with the word we have translated image here. It's the Greek word icon. We've brought icon over into English. An icon is a statue or a picture. Key idea in the word icon, image, is a likeness. It's a likeness of something. There's two main aspects in the meaning of the word. The aspect of representation. An icon, an image, represents something. It stands for something. It reflects something. Like the image on a coin. Perhaps we have a past president's image there. It represents that. It also manifests something. An image is a manifestation of what is being represented. And this is crucial here, because we're told that he, Christ, is the image, the representation and manifestation of the invisible God. What he is saying here is the very being of God, who is unseen, is made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Genesis tells us that mankind was created in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. We do, as God's creation, manifest something of his character, his person. We are persons. Emotion, intellect, and will, and so on. But we do not perfectly and fully manifest and represent this God. But Jesus Christ does, because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 9. He is a full and complete and clear manifestation of God. Turn back to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time." Speaking particularly of God the Father here. So, the invisible God, Colossians 1, "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has exegeted him. He has declared him. He's the one who has made him known. So you haven't seen God. How do you come to know the invisible God? You come to know the invisible God through the revelation that is given of him in the person of his Son. Look over in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 45. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Now, he's not talking about physical form, because God is a spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24. We've already been told, no man has seen God at any time. He does not have physical form. But Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Because the very nature, the very character, the very being of God is manifest in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look in chapter 14, verse 9. Here, Philip, one of his disciples, says in verse 8. Now, this is the last night of Jesus. This is after the Last Supper. Jesus has spent 3 years public ministry with these men. Here he is now within hours of his crucifixion. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. If we could just see the Father, that would settle it. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? There's nothing else to see, Philip. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. His attributes, his character, his being, his nature. Doesn't mean they are the same person, Father and Son. But they are the same in their very being and nature and character. They are God. I mean, what do you want to see, Philip? So Jesus Christ is the revelation of God the Father. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. Jot down Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God the Father's nature. He is the exact representation of his nature. So that's what we're talking about. So Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now things begin to unravel. The firstborn of all creation. The cults take you to this. They turn you and say, he's the firstborn of all creation. What does firstborn mean? Firstborn. Born first of all creation. So of all the creation, he was born first. So therefore, he's part of creation. But his position is he's the first of creation because he was born first of all the creation. This is where we have to be careful. Because sometimes you say, well, makes sense. Well, it may make sense, but it's bad theology. It's not true. In fact, as you study the context, then the rest of Scripture, you find out it doesn't even make sense. We sometimes take a word, take its English idea, and then build a theology out of it. And we say, wait a minute, that's not what he's talking about. First thing, just the context says you can't be saying that he is part of the creation. Because he's going to go on in verse 16 to stress, and in verse 17, that he is the creator of everything that ever exists. Nothing excluded. In verse 17, he'll stress again, he is before everything. He preceded everything. So the very context indicates you can't be saying he's part of the creation. Because he's going to stress and belabor the point that he precedes creation. In fact, he created everything that exists, so he can't be part of it. He is before it. Firstborn. Well, the Old Testament concept, the idea of a firstborn being the first one born in a family, is used through the Old Testament. The firstborn had the right of inheritance. He had the supreme position in the family. In other words, the firstborn got a double portion in the inheritance. This kept the family fortune intact, so to speak. The land and so on. Firstborn son received the double portion. So he had the position of honor, the position of supremacy in the family. Now that comes to be what is connected with the name firstborn or the expression, the title firstborn. But it does not always mean the one born first in time. It carries the connotation of the one who is supreme, the one who is in the place of honor. For example, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn, but Jacob inherits the blessing. He receives the right of the firstborn. The honor will pass down through him. The double portion, so on. A couple of passages. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Just two passages that you ought to have in mind with this word firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And the Lord is instructing Moses regarding what he is to tell Pharaoh. We're coming to the end of the plagues. God is instructing him here. He will kill the firstborn child in each of the families of the Egyptians. But note what he says that Moses is to say to Pharaoh in chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, I'm not talking about a literal born first in time, because that's not true of Israel. Israel is not the first nation born on the earth. Israel did not even begin as a seed until God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. By then, there were other nations in the world that existed, empires that existed. Israel will come out of Egypt, the nation now. But Egypt already existed when they went down. 400 years earlier, they went down into Egypt. He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What are you saying? Israel is supreme to me. Israel is in the place of honor with respect to me. Israel is the subject of my prime affections and love. That's what he's saying. The Egyptians would understand when he says, Israel is my firstborn. What God is declaring, I view these people, this nation, as you view your firstborn child, in the position of honor to me. Look over in the book of Psalm, chapter 89. This is a passage that has to do with the Messiah, the coming Messiah, descendant of David, a coming Davidic king. Psalm 89, verse 27. God says of him, I also shall make him my firstborn. This is a descendant down the line. But I will make him my firstborn. I place him in the position of supremacy, honor. What does that mean? I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's not going to be the first in time of the kings of the earth in that sense. But I'm making him the firstborn, which means he'll be the highest of the kings of the earth. He has the position of supremacy. So we come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We read of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. It does not mean he's part of creation. We'll read the next verse in a moment, but it means he is supreme over all creation. In fact, there's another very good Greek word that would have expressed it, the first of creation. It's not the word he uses here. Could have spoken of him as the first of creation. But he speaks of him as the firstborn. He is the one who has supremacy, honor, the position of authority. Note how this is elaborated, verse 16. In verse 16, he's going to give the reason for declaring Christ's supremacy over creation. We begin with the preposition for, and that's fine. It's a conjunction in Greek, not a preposition. But for is one of its meanings, but it's normally translated in our English Bible, because. Because by him all things were created. For gives us a similar idea. Understand, what he's given here is an explanation. He is the firstborn. Why? Because by him all things were created. There's three prepositional phrases in verse 16 that are beautiful in unfolding the relationship Jesus Christ has to the creation. This first one, by him. Again, in English, for we have as a preposition, but it's really a conjunction in Greek here. By him. Mark that. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then the end of the verse. Through him. It's a second prepositional phrase. Thirdly, for him. By him, through him, for him. Those three prepositional phrases unfold the relationship that Jesus Christ has to creation. Let's look at these three phrases, then we'll go back and fill in the rest of the verse. For by him all things were created. The preposition translated by here means either by or in. I think here it should mean in. There's no problem theologically because the second phrase, through him, will give you the idea of the agency. So seems here he's talking about in him, because with the second prepositional phrase, through him, he'll express that it was created by him or by means of him. What do you mean by in him? Well, it can include by, but it's more than that. The idea that is all creation took place within the sphere of the person of Christ. Nothing was created apart from him. One commentator said, in his person resided the creative energy that produced all of creation. All creation takes place within the person of Christ. So in him, all things were created. A remarkable statement. You appreciate that he is supreme over all creation when you understand it was within him that all creation took place. He cannot be part of that creation because all creation will take place in him. For in him, all things. There's going to be a stress through this verse and the next verse. Three times it will be stressed that all things are included here. All things were created, stating the fact that it happened. It happened in him. Go to the end of the verse. He repeats all things again. All things. Because a problem comes, you know, we think, well, most things. Pretty well everything. No, all things in him were created. All things, the end of the verse, have been created through him. Through him. Through his power. Through his ability. God made the world through him. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, God the Father made the world through him. So, the triune God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comprised the one God. And it was the plan of the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead, how they worked this all out and all, we have no comprehension of. We're simply told what happened. The God the Father worked through God the Son in the creating of the world. And through his power, through his ability, creation happened. All things. Thirdly, incidentally, this is the same thing I said. It's said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And it's also said in John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. All things came into being through him. Nothing happens outside of him. So it happens in him. It happens through him. And it happens for him. It means he's the goal of all creation. It's for his honor and his glory. The idea of I am the Alpha and the Omega from the book of Revelation. The beginning and the end. Creation finds its beginning in him. It finds its culmination in him. Everything exists to display his glory. He is the owner and sovereign of all. So he is the firstborn. He has supremacy. It's all for him. Everything that was created. Some of you remember S. Lewis Johnson and sat under his ministry when he was here. Retired professor of Greek at Dallas Seminary. He says concerning this passage and these prepositional phrases, our Lord is not only the builder of the universe, he is also its architect and owner. All things have been created in him. The eternal plans for the creation abode in him. He's like the architect, in that the plans for what will be built reside within him. By him, he acted as the builder of this creation, or through him. It was created through him. He was the builder. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ was the one spoken of there. And for him, the creation belongs to him and is to reflect his glory. So he draws the analogy of the builder. You start with the architect, then the builder, and then the owner of what is built. Jesus Christ is everything. It takes place in him. It takes place through him. It takes for him. He is sovereign. Is any wonder he's called the firstborn? He has supremacy over all creation. Because all creation came into existence in him and through him and for him. He's the firstborn of creation. He's supreme over all. Now, let's back up. He elaborates on this all things in verse 16. When he says all things, he means all things. He says all things twice in verse 16. For by him or in him, all things were created. The end of the verse. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You have it four times. I may have said three times. Four times, two times in each verse. All things, all things. We tend to be a little thick-headed. We read all things, all things, all things, all things. Okay. We turn around. Yes, God sure has created both things. Wait a minute. All things. So you see, he is apart from creation. Because everything, all things, are created by him. What does this mean? Verse 16. All things, including both things in heavens and on earth. Every location, every place. Whether you talk about things related to the earth or things related to the heavens. All has been created by him. Visible and invisible. You talk about things you can see, you talk about things you can't see. Created by him. You talk about human beings, you talk about angelic beings. Created by him. Angels are going to be a particular problem. And some of the false teaching may have been seeds of what later will develop in the second century AD into Gnosticism. Gnosticism, we're from the Greek word for knowledge. They had a variety of corrupted teachings. One, they taught that matter was evil. So they had a dichotomy between the spirit world and the physical world, and the things physical are evil. So they developed the teaching of a series of emanations out of God. These emanations were progressive. They're tiered. So you get all the way out here. So you have angelic beings spread out all the way along till you get out here to one of these emanations or angelic kind of beings created the world. Because God wouldn't create the world because the world is evil. He couldn't be touched by it. So you have to put distance between God and the creation. And all of this gets entangled where people are encouraged to worship angels because they are beings between God and men, and hierarchy that exists within these angels. It helps you explain why when we get to chapter 2, verse 18. Paul will write, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." You know, we're always trying to put intermediaries between God and men, aren't we? Roman Catholic Church puts the saints there, puts Mary there. The Gnostics wanted to put angels or angelic kind of emanations there. No. God in the person of Christ stands between God and men. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So back here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, visible and invisible includes the angelic realm. And furthermore, within the angelic realm, verse 16, that includes whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever the hierarchy or position that is held within the angelic invisible realm was created by him. The idea that there would be anything within the angelic world worthy of worship is totally unbiblical. You only worship the Creator, and Jesus Christ is the one who created the angelic world and all the authority that exists within the angelic world. Appreciate why he's firstborn. He's supreme. He has four expressions here: thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. If you read some writings today, particularly within the charismatic realm, they'll talk about thrones in the angelic world. And then they talk about this is a dominion, this is a ruler, this is an authority. Well, that fits the teaching of chapter 2, not chapter 1. That's false. The scripture never unfolds that for us. Just lumps it all together here. In fact, he'll summarize this angelic world in chapter 2, verse 10, by saying he's the head over all rule and authority. Or did he leave out thrones and dominions? No. Because the point here is not to give us a classification, but it's to prepare for the false teaching that comes. Whatever kind of authority structure you might conceive of in the angelic world was created by him. So it's under his ultimate authority. That's the point that is being made. So there's no room for worship of angels, exaltation of angelic beings, spirit beings. Furthermore, believer, there's no place for the fear of angelic beings. There are all kinds of things of binding strongholds and binding Satan. I worship and deal with the one who is supreme over that whole realm. There are books out that are being promoted within the evangelical church about what we learn from talking to demons and how casting out. I deal with the one who's supreme over all that. Don't bother me with angelic stuff. I want to know what the scripture teaches about angels. But I'm not interested in what men have devised about this. We know the one who's supreme over it all. Do I have any fear of the demonic world? None. Do I have respect for the demonic world? Much. Fear? None. Why? I know the one who's supreme. He created it all. And any authority that exists in that realm or any other realm was created by him. So he is supreme over it all. Do you understand the finality of the supremacy of Christ in relationship to creation? There is no excuse for the believers at Colossae to be confused and sidetracked. Even less excuse for believers today to be confused and sidetracked about this. Yet it happens all the time because you know why? We are ignorant regarding the supremacy of Christ relating to creation, which includes the invisible as well as the visible world and realm. There's a completeness about this. The details of this we could go on and on about. For example, I have to give you one more. Verse 16. For by him all things were created. Aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. Aorist tense. States the fact of its creation. Was created by him. Then you pick up at the end of verse 16. All things have been created. Perfect tense. Perfect tense denotes something that happened in the past, but the results continue on. He not only created it, but you understand all things have been created. The results of their having been created by him continue on. As we'll see in verse 17, he's not a God who created and withdrew. It continues in its relationship to him as creation creator. Marvelous, the details that God unfolds in his word. Just look at verse 17. Verse 17 really summarizes what he said in verses 15 and 16, but stretches the envelope out for us even further. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you understand the all things includes everything on earth, everything in heaven, everything visible, everything invisible. The only thing not included is God himself. So I scratch my head and the cults want to take me to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, it says, oh, the firstborn of all creation. That means he was born first among creation. I should be confused? Those who are in total spiritual darkness are confused on this, but we as believers ought never to be confused. He is before all things. This also sets him apart from his creation. In a part of the creation, he precedes creation. John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, because he is God. It couldn't be any clearer. He is before all things. In a little different context, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Just sent the Jews into shockwaves. They understood he's declaring himself God. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, and here he is standing here on a piece of ground in Palestine in a human body declaring, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Remember Exodus? When God called Moses, who shall I tell Israel has sent me? Who shall I say to Israel has sent me? You tell him, I am has sent you. I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. The eternal God. So, he is before all things. So thus, he is superior to all things. And in him, all things hold together. This is a verse that is shocking to us and greatly comforting. What Christ has created, he maintains. There is an order and a stability within the creation. We see brilliant minds that are in spiritual darkness trying to figure out how it all happened. The complexity of the creation and the universes. And boy, is a planet or a piece of a planet going to come crashing into this earth and shatter it into pieces? No, it won't happen. I prophesy. Why? I know the one who sustains it all, who holds it all together. By the way, he's the one who created it. He did not create it, then withdraw and let it just happen. You know, there's a personalness about this. In him, in him. There's that preposition they said was translated by at the beginning of verse 16. Same preposition, on. In him, all things hold together. Within himself is the power that sustains and maintains the creation that he has brought into existence. This is the same thing as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Should you and I as believers rest in complete security? I should wring my hands. Will there ever be a cataclysmic nuclear explosion, chain reaction that'll bring the world to dust and nothing else? No, no. My God is sovereign. He created it all. Yes, but that's where we are, aren't we? When we get into our daily lives as Christians, we're at the yes, but part. Yes, he created it. Yes, he was sovereign. Yes, he is sovereign, but no, he maintains it. He's in control of it all. Everything, all things. We use the example of the planets and the order. But, you know, that gets down to the details of the all things. As we know about splitting the atom and all, aren't you glad he's in control of the details? That gets down to be very important to me. I have a life that's composed of a lot of details. Do you know what? It's all part of his creation, visible and invisible. And he's in control of it all. Now, this is the preparation for the next half of what we're talking about. Jesus Christ has supremacy over all creation. But he's going to move right in now to talk about he has supremacy in the context of redemption or reconciliation. This one who is supreme over all creation is supreme in the context of reconciliation. And the creating God will be the reconciling God. The God who is supreme in creation will be supreme in bringing about the reconciliation of his creation to himself. In the person of the one who created it and sustains it, thus redeemed it and makes possible its reconciliation. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. Well, a lot of the trouble we get in as Christians is what the problems the Colossians were facing. They didn't hold tightly enough to truth. The truth concerning the absolute supremacy of Christ. I must hold on to that. I can never even loosen my grip a little bit. He is supreme. Do I understand everything that happens? No. Do I have an explanation for everything that takes place? No. Are there times in my thinking where I say, God, this is not the way I would do it? Yes. Aren't you glad I'm not God? I'm glad he's God. There are times I say, Lord, I don't know. I don't understand. Quite frankly, at this point in my walk, I don't even appreciate it. But I'm just holding on to the fact you are supreme. The one I call Savior is Lord over all creation. Don't try to keep me awake at night with fears about the devil and demons. I know the Creator. I know the Sustainer. In fact, as we get into the next portion, we find out he's my Redeemer. What security? What blessing? What joy. You have to deal with Jesus Christ. You cannot avoid it. We have to jump ahead. Have you experienced the redemption that this supreme Christ has provided? The only redemption that is available. He's the only person you must deal with. But he is the person you must deal with. You must come to grips with the fact. The one who has created you, the one who is sovereign over all, says you are a sinner under condemnation on your way to hell. That's truth. Not because I said it, because he said it. That's reality. He says that he has provided salvation through the death and resurrection of the one who is known as the Son of God. He is the Savior. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's it. You either believe in him or you die in your sins. That means to die guilty and condemned. We see this one who is the supreme one over all creation, the one who is supreme in reconciliation, is the one that John chapter 5 tells us is the supreme judge of all mankind. You cannot avoid dealing with Jesus Christ. But this one who is supreme and who has absolute authority and power has said, if you will turn from your sin and believe in him as your Savior, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will cause you to be born into his family, to be born again. Wouldn't you think every man, woman, and child would be falling on their knees? But my sin-cursed heart doesn't want to believe it. And the God of this world wants to keep me in darkness so that I will not believe it. But God in his grace has brought you to hear it. And I trust by his grace, you will believe it. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the wonder of the work that has been done in Jesus Christ. So much that goes beyond our comprehension with finite minds. The eternal God who has eternally existed in three persons, yet one God. Lord, our minds do not comprehend all of that. And they don't need to. We must simply believe it. You are God, and we are created beings. Thank you for the absolute supremacy of Christ over all. Lord, may it be the joy of our heart to bow before him, to worship him, to exalt him. Lord, to hold tightly to him as the one who is not only supreme over creation, but who is supreme in our redemption. Lord, you are the God who knows all. You know us as we are gathered here today. Lord, for any who do not know the Savior that we've been speaking of, by your grace may they turn to him today. Lord, for any who are here, who are not honoring him by their walk, who have been perhaps confused, unsettled, find that confident assurance that comes from laying hold of the truth with a firm, unshakable gift. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.